I was telling Jana when I got here that it dawned on me after she had already sent the bulletin out that probably I needed a third reading, so I didn't want to mess things up with the bulletin or the reading. And Kaylin, you did, like I said, a fantastic job with two, so I wasn't going to ask you to do three. This is from Luke 16. It's a story that we've heard many times. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so they may not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes and tells them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts find acceptance in your sight. Amen. The marriage of two good people was falling apart. A lot of things contributed to the situation. Both the husband and wife bore their share of responsibility, and there had been no great sin that had wrecked things. They had just drifted apart because of the demands of family life and homemaking, and they just found themselves feeling far, far away from one another. It happens, and it was happening to them. And then at what seemed to be the worst time possible, they discovered that they were expecting another child, their third. And all the marriage experts will say, if you're having problems, that a baby is not going to fix anything. It's going to make it worse, most likely. And so this might seem to have been the final crisis, the one that would doom the marriage. But they received it as a gift from God, as one last opportunity, really to address and hopefully work out the problems that they had come to have. And as testimony to this, when their daughter was born, they named her Hope. There was another couple around the same time that had tried for many years to conceive a child and had not been successful. And then they found out they were expecting and began to prepare joyfully for the arrival of the baby. And a nursery was prepared, and the husband, who is a really fantastic woodworker, began to build a crib and other furniture for the nursery, and then unexpectedly the pregnancy was lost. And after the initial shock, the couple went through the very hard work of grief. And as part of that, the husband dismantled the crib that was not quite finished and reworked the pieces into a chest into which they put the baby clothes and toys they had begun to collect in case they should later be blessed by a child. A hope chest, we would call it. Naming a baby Hope in the midst of a troubled marriage and refashioning a crib into a hope chest, all of these things, of all the things that make human life human, that make us human beings, there's probably nothing as strong as our ability, even the need we have to hope. It is impossible to live a human life apart from hope. I was trying to think of a good example of this. These two stories are absolutely real, but they also may not be as close to us as some others. And I was thinking, there are signs of hope all around. You know, it's like when you're looking for something, you can't find it. When you don't need it, you see it everywhere. And so I've been looking for a good example of, just how pervasive hope and an expression for a longing for something to hope in is in our lives. And then this morning I was eating breakfast, and I looked at the mug that I was using. It's a mug that a dear friend of mine brought from England. He's English, lives in Bath, England, or just outside of Bath. And he came over to the States to give some lectures, and he brought a mug to me. He stayed with Marsha and me for a few days. And he brought me a mug, and it's the mug I use most mornings for breakfast. That's my morning tea mug. So where there is tea, there is hope. That's as English as you get. You can go back to the title of the sermon now. But we look for hope everywhere. We strive for hope. And it's hard and terrible to get to the point where there seems nothing in which to hope. So we find this expression of the humanness of hope, not just in our tea mugs, but even in some of the deepest of human thought over the centuries. There was a great philosopher in the 18th century named Immanuel Kant in Germany. And he said that there are three fundamental questions that lie at the heart of all human existence. And these three questions are, what ought I to believe? What ought I to do? And for what may I hope? What ought I believe? What ought I do? And for what may I hope? Those are the three questions that are at the heart of our existence. Without these, we're rudderless. We're lost. And among the most significant intellectual developments of the last 50 or 60 years, we find both the philosophy of hope, as it's called, and also a theology of hope. So people who live in hope express their hope in various ways, such as through their actions. And that's a way we can interpret a lot of what we do. A lot of what we do is an expression of what we're hoping for. These actions are signs, perhaps, of redemption in present suffering, a hoped-for fulfillment of something that is lacking. A little girl named Hope was a sign of redemption possible for a suffering marriage. She's now in her 40s, by the way, and her parents' marriage endures to this day, and they have been married many years now. And that simple wooden chest stood as a sign of hope for many years that expressed this couple's longing, and it became expressed as both of them became teachers and advisors to students, and so the hope became transferred into nurturing their students. But finally, it was expressed through the adoption of a son, adopted as the mother had been adopted when she was little. And now that son is a nursing major in college. From the very depths of our beings, we are hopeful creatures. It is essential to life itself. I'm not sure human beings can live without hope. I have to believe that many of the ills of social life that we witness in our day arise from a sense of hopelessness. Not every one of them in every instance, but many of them. From drug abuse to mass shootings to the increased rates of suicide. I think these often arise from a sense of hopelessness. We can't live without hope. To be hopeless is deadly. Sioux Falls Psychological Services, which is part of the seminary, their motto, their slogan is, "We meet you where you are, giving hope." And that's what draws people to them, this need for something to hope in. Of course, hope in anything less than God is deadly too. The hope that is put in anything less than God is deadly too. It ends in the sacrifice of human lives and of the good creation on the altars of lesser gods. Think back to the stories of the children of Israel. Excuse me. When they abandon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel, and they began to hope in other gods. It's called idolatry. And false gods demand terrible sacrifices that are abominations to the true God. In fact, we've read the last couple of weeks from the book of Jeremiah. And this is throughout Jeremiah. That's what he was lamenting and confronting his people with. In another part of Jeremiah, he says, "Has it ever been the case that a people has changed their God?" And yet his own people had done this, changed from the living God to no God, N-O, not to K-N-O-W God, but to no God. And when they changed their God, they went into terrible, terrible sin. But it goes on today. It goes on in what we suddenly realize are sinful acts of hope that promise only alienation from God. We act on our hope, and our acts will declare our hope, and we see the outcome. We see the truth of what God has hoped in where those acts take us. The reward of hope in that which is less than God is just death. To have hope is to have faith in something. Hope has been defined by theologians as faith projected toward the future. We have faith that Christ has saved us. Our hope lies in his glorious return to judge the living and the dead, and to share in the resurrection as he has been raised from the dead. And so our acts of true hope are also declarations of true faith. So the question arises for us all, what have we put our faith in? Since hope is part of what it is to be human, it can be and very often is distorted by sinfulness. We, as human beings, have a bad tendency to put our faith in the wrong things. And so when we do that, we hope in the wrong things. Things that will disappoint us and leave us forsaken in our empty hopes. Our hopes are not as they should be. We're given an opportunity today to look into one such instance of this in the parable Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. This rich man is nameless, and he's counted on his riches to bring him fulfillment. He's put his hope in his own accomplishment, his own achievement. His daily banquets declared that he'd made it by his own strength, and that he was the source of his own hope, and that he was quite content in his own ability to make it the rest of the way. All the while, he refused to give hope to suffering Lazarus. The rich man received the rewards of his hope and faith in the short span of his lifetime. And in torment, he found that he had put his faith in something fleeting, that he had hoped in something unworthy of hope. In the figure of the rich man in torment that we hear of in Jesus' parable, we're told that hope in anything less than God separates us from God. And it is a chasm that we can cross now, but not in the life to come. It's to find ourselves on the wrong side of that great chasm, cut off from the only source of true hope. It might have been that this parable of Jesus was on Paul's mind when he wrote to Timothy about not putting hope in riches. Those who want to be rich, Paul said, those who put their faith in human wealth and status and achievement and effort, fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, Paul didn't condemn riches. He simply cautioned that those who were rich ought not to be haughty, ought not to put their hope in their riches. They ought to remember where their true hope lies, and that is in God, whose riches exceed all riches of the world. Hope leads to life only when it is hope in the true and the living God. And the good news is that God calls us to real hope as we put our faith in Him. God alone is able to save. And because God is able to save, God calls us to acts that express real and authentic hope in our time and in the places where we live. The city of Jerusalem was under siege, and the prophet Jeremiah was in prison because he had hoped rightly. As all of his people abandoned the true God and put their hope in false gods, Jeremiah had been steadfast in his hope in God, and so he'd refused to stop prophesying that the whole nation of Judah was doomed, a rather strange act of hope, because the people would not put their hope in God. And then, as we heard in the reading today, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, calling him to a very strange, hopeful act. It was brought to him by his cousin, who during a lull in the fighting that would lead to the nation's downfall — we know when this is. We know this happened around the year 586 BC. This is a historical event. It's not just something that happened once upon a time. In a lull in the fighting that would lead to the downfall of the nation and the exile of the people, this cousin informed Jeremiah that he had an opportunity to buy a piece of land that had been passed down in his family. But why buy land when the nation is about to be overrun and sent into exile? It's like, as the sea levels rise, buying beachfront property. It's going to be under the ocean before long. So why buy land now when the exile is about to take place, when the land will be overrun and taken over by others? There seemed to be no hope. It was about to be all over for Israel, for Judah. But then God said to Jeremiah, buy it. So Jeremiah bought it. And he went through all the steps of getting the deed and paying the price, and he put the deed in a good jar, clay jar. That's sort of like the 6th century BC version of a safe deposit box. It was a simple act. It was nothing all that grand. But in what seemed to be a very hopeless situation, it was an act of profound hope. A few verses later, Jeremiah himself said, see, the siege ramps have been cast up against the city to take it, and the city, faced with sword, famine, and pestilence, has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. In the midst of great destruction, God was making a promise, calling forth acts that spoke to Jeremiah and the citizens of Judah. Houses and fields and vineyards would again be bought in that land by that people. In the simple act of buying a field, Jeremiah was declaring his faith that even if their descendants were being punished, God would not finally break the covenant made with the ancestors. They could hope in restoration and not simply dread final destruction. We're made capable of genuine acts of hope because God has acted to call them forth in us. Think of the mighty acts of God, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel at Sinai, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When our acts of hope are genuine, no matter how simple or how unnoticed they may be by others, or even unknown, they will reflect God, the one who acts and calls forth acts of hope. Our acts become a kind of dialogue of hope with God, and an answer in our acts to the declaration God made by his acts. Our acts of hope are hopeful yeses to God's great yes, spoken in the acts of salvation. As Paul wrote to the Romans, God is the God of hope. In the late 1980s, Archbishop Desmond Tutu was being interviewed by Ted Koppel on the old ABC news show Nightline. Some of you may remember that. And Ted Koppel asked Desmond Tutu if the situation in South Africa, with its deeply entrenched systemic and institutional racism in the apartheid system, was hopeless. This would have been back in the 1980s, as I said. And Tutu responded, "Of course it is hopeless from a human point of view. But we believe in the resurrection, and so we are prisoners of hope." Prisoners of hope. What an interesting expression. The acts of God are such that we can do nothing else. That expression, prisoners of hope, actually comes from the Bible. It's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 12. "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." This was the hope that Desmond Tutu had, and such made him a prisoner of hope. And prisoners of hope are bound to acts that are hopeful beyond all expectation of reasonableness. Acts like buying a field in a country that is about to fall to invaders. Acts like seeking the good even of those who are persecuting you. The simple act of Jeremiah declared hope that the covenant God made with Israel would endure even through the defeat of the country and the exile, and that God, not the Chaldeans, would have the final word in the matter. And this is exactly what happened. After the exile, there was a return, and fields and houses and vineyards were once again bought in the land. Jeremiah didn't see it in person, but the day came. The day came when his hope came to pass. And apartheid ended, as we know. Apartheid ended in April of 1994. That fall, Desmond Tutu came to Emory University, where I was a student. He came because his granddaughter was a student there as well in the undergraduate college. But he came and spoke to the theology students. And he said something that I'll never forget to the class where I was a teaching assistant. He was talking about the greatest mistake the whites made in South Africa. It was a surprise, not some strategic error, but he said the greatest mistake the whites made in South Africa was that they let us read the Bible, because we read the end of the story. We knew how it ended. We knew who was going to win. And so they were able to live as prisoners of hope. Small things, simple things, profound things, acts of hope, or acts of people whose hope for salvation is in God alone. Think of your own decision to accept Christ. Think of your own decision to accept Christ. Your own decision, as my Baptist forebears of centuries ago put it, to put on Christ openly. It was an act of hope. It was an act of hope that declared your faith that salvation is in Christ alone and not in the things of this world. Think of the times in which you have, in this space, as you will next Sunday, eat a small piece of bread and drink a small cup of the vine's fruit. These are acts of hope that call to remembrance our hope and proclaim the ground of our hope until Christ comes again in the fulfillment of our hope and the hope of the poor and the hope of the rich and the hope of the captive and the hope of the free. In short, as he is the hope of the world, whether the world knows it or not.